And so I'm going to read today's passage in 1 John. We're going to go 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, so you can follow along with that. And let's see what John has to say about living a pure life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the directives we find in it, Lord. We thank you for the gospel that we find in your word. We thank you that we can look to your word as a way for us to live our lives, Lord, holy and pleasing to you. And we would ask, Lord, that this morning your word would go forth, that we would hear from you, Lord, because we have looked at your word. Lord, I pray that it would be handled accurately this morning and that your spirit would move and work in our hearts and in our lives, Lord. Change us radically this day, I pray in your name. Amen. It's important as we read Scripture to, again, have an understanding and a context of what's happening. And as John writes, he is writing to a specific people group. He's writing to early Christians, and Christians that were particularly up against a lot of false teaching. False teaching that had to deal with the deity of Christ, who Christ was, and also false teaching in regard to proper conduct and Christian living that was coming from inside their local churches. In an earlier chapter, John addresses the Antichrist and that there are many Antichrists that are coming out from among them. And so this was a big problem, obviously, happening in these early churches, that the Word of God was being twisted, the idea of who God was being twisted, the idea of correct godly living was being twisted into something that it isn't. And John wants his readers to understand what is the proper conduct and manner of life as a Christian. And for us, that should be our first priority as well. Once we are saved, once we trust in Christ Jesus and repent of our sin, we should want to know then, how is the right way to live in light of what God has done in our lives? And the key verse again in 1 John chapter 5, 13, the reason which he writes this, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Again, there's a lot of people, I think, wandering around, even in our Christian circles, who don't know if they're saved or not, who don't know that if they die, will they truly go to heaven? They hope they'll go to heaven. They'd like to go to heaven. Heaven sounds like a good place to go, but they don't know for sure. And so John wants to make it abundantly clear again that we know theology and that we know how to work that out in our lives. And so the confusion about what was acceptable or not was obviously a big deal in this time. And as John does so wonderfully, he paints that black and white picture again. He draws a line in the sand that says, here is what is right in the eyes of the Lord, and here's what is unacceptable in the eyes of the Lord. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room there. There's not a whole lot of room for, well, yeah, we can tiptoe real close, but John says, no, there is a right way and there's a wrong way. And for us to pay attention to that and for us to understand that and grab a hold of that is going to be key as we strive for our sanctification, as we strive for that more Christ-like life that we should have as believers in him. And so John wastes no time. He jumps right into the heart of the matter. And as my sermon title is, what did I say it was? The three-letter S word. That, of course, being sin. He springboards right into that in this first verse, in verse 4. He says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. sin is lawlessness. And believe it or not, what is going on in John's time period is really no different than what we see today. Maybe that's not so hard to believe as we look around and see the rapid decline of America, rapid decline of morality, rapid decline of the family, rapid decline of proper conduct as men and women, proper manners of how men conduct themselves, how women conduct themselves. The lines are blurred as much now as they were then as far as what is proper Christian conduct, what is acceptable, what is a true mark of a believer, and what is sin. And John vividly makes the distinction or the call sin what it is, lawlessness. If we get that wrong, if we miss that sin is lawlessness, that sin offends God and breaks His holy law, we're not going to do very well in our Christian walks. We're not going to do very well in that sanctification process. We have to understand how offensive our sin is. First and foremost, before you can even come to Christ, you need to acknowledge your sin and repent of that sin. That's the first step in becoming a Christian. But even as we, as believers, walk through this life, we've got to deal with sin. Sin is rampant. Sin is rampant lawlessness. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people in this culture and even in our churches have become numb to it, have become numb to what sin really is. A while back, we were doing a men's study, and we were going through Jerry Bridges' book called Respectable Sins. And in Jerry's book, he lays out, I think there was 12 or 13 or something, respectable sins, quote unquote, that we have just become accustomed to. You know, we can tell a little white lie, but it's really not, you know, it's really not sin. I mean, murder is sin, and certainly adultery is sin, and some of those big things are sin, but we let some of these other little ones kind of slide by and they go unnoticed. I think the other issue that we're seeing today, especially in our churches, is the seeker-sensitive movement where you can't even mention the word sin because that offends people. And we don't want to offend anybody. We can't afford to offend people in our churches because those are money givers to the church, and if we offend them, they may not come back to church, and then what are we going to do to have the sound equipment we have and to live in the big fancy house that the pastor lives in and all that kind of stuff. I mean, we've seen those people on TV. Joel Osteen is, again, another shining example of what not to do as a pastor, how to lead your sheep astray. You want to do that, you want to go astray, follow that. There's others, Stephen Furtick and others that are out there that are promoting a false gospel that will not even mention the word sin. But the reality is that we are all sinners and we need to deal with that in some way, shape, or form. And if we don't deal with that, our lives will continue to slip and slide further and further into whatever this world has to offer. Yet if we do understand sin, how offensive it is, how it does grieve the heart of God, that will indeed change the way that we live. It will change the way that we treat one another. It will change the way that we view God and His Word. And it then becomes pleasing to Him when we're humble and when we repent and when we come to Him. And if anybody in Scripture knew their sin and wrote about it, it was David. And so I want you to turn, and I just want you to see David's heart here. Turn to Psalm, book of Psalm 38, please. And I want to take a look here at David's heart as it came to sin and his realization that he was in a spot here. So Psalm 38, I'm going to go verses 1 through 22, so follow along if you would please. He writes, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hands have come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult in my heart. O Lord, all my longings before you, my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes has also gone from me. My friends and my companions stand aloof at my plague. My nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares, and those who seek to hurt speak of ruin and meditate treacherously all day long. I am like a deaf man who does not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth are no rebukes. For you, O Lord, do I wait. For you, O Lord, my God, who will answer? For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. For my foes are vigorous and they are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me, because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, of my salvation. This is David's heart. David knew that he had screwed up. He knew what his sin was doing to him. He knew what his sin did to God. And he is just crying out in repentance and humility to God. And I think each one of us, whether saved or unsaved, at the end of the day, we have those same issues we have to deal with. In Psalm 51, David writes again, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you would be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David knew what his sin did to a holy and a righteous God. And I think as John writes this in 1 John, and as we talk about this morning, it's crucial that we too understand what our sin does to one, ourselves, and two, to God. How it is offensive and how it is so horrible. Sin is a real reality because of our fallen Adam. And we could say, yeah, we'd go and do it differently and whatever, but the reality is we wouldn't. And again, we have to deal with that. I was sitting in an elder meeting one time, and we were trying to mentor and disciple an individual and point out some sin, and this individual did not want to listen to our loving rebuke of the sin. And in a matter of fact, they made the comment that they are too busy doing God's work to sin. And right there, that kind of says something. But when you hear those sort of things, it just breaks our heart. We can do all we want for God as elders and pastors and whatever. We can stand up here and preach, and there is nothing in me that's perfect by any means. Just ask my wife. There is nothing in Gary that's perfect. There's nothing in any of us that's perfect. We all have that sin as a part of our lives. Yet, as we're humble and we confess that, God is faithful to forgive us and allow us to continue to do the work that He has called us to. And I think each one of us, whether you're a pastor, an elder, or somebody just doing a job 9 to 5, we have to deal with sin. And we have to be witnesses and lights for Christ in this lost and dying world. Verse 5, John says that you know that He appeared to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. So he starts by giving us the bad news that we there is sin in the world, that we are sinful, that everybody who makes a practice of sin practices lawlessness. Yet he tells his readers and encourages them the fact that there is a person who did come to deal with that sin. And what qualified him to do that? The fact that there was no sin in him. And that is the man Christ Jesus, who came to deal with that, to take that away. As John seeks to bring home the reality of sin, the reality of our human condition, he points straight back to the gospel, the place that each one of us needs to go to daily for our sustenance, for our sometimes waking up in the morning, going back to that gospel that Christ Jesus came into this world perfect, that Christ Jesus lived a life that none of us could live, that Christ Jesus went to a cross and died to take God's wrath, to turn that from us. And if that wasn't enough, in turn, clothes us with his righteousness, gives us a not guilty standing because of what Christ has done, where the Father doesn't see us anymore as this wretched, horrible sinner, but he sees Christ Jesus, those who have repented and trusted in him. What a tremendous, tremendous thing that is. And for us as believers in Christ to never tire of that gospel, never tire of the work that Christ came to do. The second we move on from that and try to find something bigger and better out there, it's going to be a slippery slope to all this other false teaching, and you're going to compromise and you're going to change things and you're going to say, well, I can get a little bit closer to the fire here, but as long as we keep that gospel front and center, it holds us from straying. And even when we do stray, it draws us right back to the great grace that Christ gives us. And I would say that John, probably more than any one of the other disciples, knew firsthand what sin did to a Savior. If we look in the book of John that John also wrote, John 19, 25 through 27, he says that as Jesus hung on the cross, there was Mary, his mother, and the other Mary, and then the disciple whom he loved standing at the cross. There's only people made mention of that were standing there at the cross that day. The other disciples went and hid and did their thing. But picture that. John is the one disciple who's standing at the foot of the cross, and he has seen his Savior struggling in agony, struggling in pain, trying to press up on those nails to draw another breath. And he's not able to, and he ultimately watches his Savior die. I think John had a pretty good idea and a picture of what that gospel truly looked like, what it meant to see his Savior and his friend die for his sin and the sins of everybody else that were mocking him, and the sins of those disciples who went away from him at that point in time. And so John comes with a pretty clear direction, a pretty clear focus. He knew what he was talking about, and we would do well to pay attention to him. In verses 6 through 8, John is now dealing very pointedly with the false teaching that was happening, helping his readers to understand that there are people that are directing them away. And here's how you tell who those people are. Now, it's very important, again, to understand that John is not talking about sinless perfection when he talks about those who are lawlessness, those who are unrighteous, and those who are righteous. It's not a sinless perfection kind of thing. So I want to make that clear that we don't start to go down that road either, because that's just not reality. But what it is it's a work of the Holy Spirit that comes in and gives us a heart, gives us a desire to abstain from sin, to hate sin, to when we sin, we feel horrible about it. If you're feeling those things, that's a good thing. And that's what John is trying to focus us towards. And so in verse 6, he says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him." So John talks here about the one who abides in him. I did a little, it wasn't real extensive research, it was going on Google and typing in abide and finding a dictionary definition. Sometimes that qualifies, I guess, as market research, but I pulled up some synonyms for sin, some synonyms for abiding. What does it mean to abide? And some of the synonyms for that were persisting, long-lasting, lifelong, remaining, everlasting, unending, constant, permanent, steadfast. And we could take each of those words and I think plug them into this, and it would make complete and total sense. No one who is steadfast in him keeps on sinning. No one who is long-lasting in Christ keeps sinning. No one who remains in Christ keeps sinning. Nobody who is permanent in Christ keeps sinning. And so that might help us to kind of picture what that looks like to abide, because as John writes both this letter and his first letter, he uses that term quite a bit. Abiding, abiding, abiding. And if we look at John chapter 15, you can turn there if you want to. Some of you might be familiar with this section. It's the section of the vine. I am the true vine and the branches, so on and so forth. And in 15 verse 4, John says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So again, unless we have that persistence in Christ, unless we have that lifelong, long-lasting, everlasting rootedness in Christ, we are cut off, he's saying here. Apart from him, it says, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and they are burned. And so, we go back to 1 John. Nobody who abides in him keeps on sinning or makes a practice of sinning. Sin seems to be celebrated even in our present culture. And it's bizarre. And it seems like the more people you can get to rally around your sin, the better and the easier that sin becomes. It's not so difficult to have to deal with some of the conscious thoughts that God has given us when there's a whole bunch of other people who are disregarding the conscious thoughts as well. And as we look at this world and the practice of sinning, the blatant show of sinning, no more do you see that than in this homosexual movement. And it's not that homosexuals can't be saved, but they can't be practicing sinning. I've listened to many debates. James White is a very keen debater on this topic and wonderful Christian apologetic scholar, elder of a church in Phoenix, Arizona. It's that practice, it's that celebrating sin that is so damning and so destructive. We should hate sin and be remorseful for it, not celebrate it and practice it. Abiding in Christ and not abiding in sin. Verse 7, John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." So again, John comes down and uses that fatherly tone, uses that caring tone, "Little children." Almost a pleading, let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived by what's happening around you. Don't be deceived about what's happening even inside your churches. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Let that be your litmus test for righteousness. If someone is practicing righteousness, if someone is striving after that, chances are they're doing all right. But if they're practicing unrighteousness and saying they're righteous, stay away from that, he's saying. Don't get caught up in that. Don't pay attention to the lies that they're telling us. As he is righteous, as Christ is righteous. Christ is the only one that has a righteousness in him that's of any worth or value. And the only way that we become righteous in the eyes of God is, one, by the sacrifice of Christ, and two, by the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and changing our hearts and giving us that desire, giving us that ability. It's because of what Christ has done that we can claim any righteousness at all. We can't conjure up righteousness in and of ourselves. It's impossible. We can do good things for people, and that's wonderful, but unless it's a work of the Holy Spirit and an act of God, it's filthy rags, the Bible says. our good works. We need Christ and the Holy Spirit to move in and give us that righteousness, give us that heartbeat, give us that desire. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. As we had Adam's sin credited to our account when Adam and Eve fell, we too now have Christ's righteousness credited to our account because of what Jesus has done. What a wonderful thing to dwell upon. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You can't really get around this. You're practicing sin, you are of the devil. Pretty clear. There isn't a whole lot of gray area there. And that in and of itself should drive us as Christians to be out there witnessing, talking to others about Christ Jesus, helping them to realize their sin and that it's destructive and that it's damning. That it is a thing of the devil. And that Jesus came to destroy that work. Jesus was and is the only one that can destroy the works of Satan. As believers, we still sin, yes. However, that sin does not control us any longer. That sin does not have dominion in our lives. The things that we once loved in the world, we now hate. The things that we once ran to, we run away from. Those are all good gauges of growing in sanctification. Are we growing in holiness? Are we truly saved? As John wants his readers and I think us to understand, to know that we have that eternal life. To know what we can look at and point to for our permanent standing in Christ Jesus. In verses 9 through 10, John draws back to being born of God, our adoption in Him. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And interestingly enough, he adds in there, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The first point that John wants to make is that no one who is born of God, again, makes a practice of sinning. That isn't some of the population, that isn't a few people, that's no one. No one who makes a practice of sinning is born of God. That's it. Again, sin no longer has control over us as believers. So therefore, if we are controlled by Christ, if we are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, we can no longer make a practice of sinning. Do we still sin? Yes. Do we hate it? Yes. But it doesn't become a practice. It doesn't become habitual. And we are quick to repent. We are quick to seek out forgiveness. We are quick to say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. If those kind of things are happening in our lives, those are good things. Those are positive things. If we sin and we say, okay, I'd be a little concerned. And the second point here is that there is a crystal clear distinction that he is making between who is born of God and who is a child of the devil. Many other places in Scripture it talks about the sons of disobedience. It talks about the work of Satan, the work of the devil. And I think more often nowadays we're seeing that more and more. The devil is at work in this world. Satan is at work to destroy lives. Tamara and I were just talking the other day about that father that killed his whole family in a murder-suicide. It breaks your heart to hear those things. And you think, what could make a person do that? That's a work of the devil. It has to be. Certainly not of God. Other situations and scenarios in life, we think, how can a person do that? It's because of that sin. It's because Satan still has his foot in the door. He's been destroyed, but he's still able to manipulate and work. And I long so much for that day when Christ Jesus comes back and wipes that slate totally clean. Aren't you? I mean, takes his precious children home with him. Does away with this place and creates a new heaven and earth, a new place for us to dwell and live perfectly. We don't have to hear news stories like that anymore. We don't have to have that residue of sin still clinging on to us. If you're practicing unrighteousness, you're living as the devil does. Yet if we strive after righteousness, we are displaying that Christ-likeness. And John gives a transition then into the next part of what we're going to look at next time I have occasion to preach, loving your brother. Love for one another. As another pointer and another mark of our status as Christians. As a pointing, as a thing to point to is, are we loving one another? If we are, that's a good thing. If we don't have love for one another, we better check ourselves. I love the way John writes. I love the way that he paints a picture for us. It to me, it's clear. There's little wiggle room in there. And each one of us has to deal with that. Each one of us has to introspectively look at ourselves each and every day. Are we living right in the eyes of God? Are we doing everything in our power to rid our lives of sin? If you are, I commend you on that. That's a good thing. You need to be encouraged in that. And we need one another to help encourage each other in that because it's difficult. It's difficult every single day. Yet I know people every single day that I rub elbows with, that I work with, who are making a practice of sinning day in and day out. And I have a responsibility. You have a responsibility as ambassadors for Christ, to be out there pounding the pavement for God, to not be ashamed, to share the gospel, to share the good news of Christ Jesus and what he came to do, that he did indeed come to destroy the work of the devil. And I say amen to that. And I get excited about that. And I hope you do too. And as we go through this life and as we are a church family, don't ever stop encouraging one another in that. I need that encouragement. Gary needs that encouragement. You guys need that encouragement from us as leaders. And so let's do that. Let's encourage one another in Christ. Let's point each other to what a true Christian looks like and help one another get to that place until Christ comes home again. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we find in it. Lord, we thank you for the stern correctives we find in it. Lord, we thank you for the black and white picture that John paints for us, Lord. And we ask that even as we go from this place this week, Lord, that we would strive to live a life that would be pleasing to you, that we would strive to honor you in all that we do, and that that the sin in our lives, Lord, would dissipate, that we would live a more and more righteous, Christ-like life because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We thank you and pray these things in your name. Amen.